Romans chapter 12, let's begin with verse 1 and we'll read through verse 8. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, I think of the words of your servant John the Baptist, who said that no man can receive anything. That is, no man can have any real note of authority upon his ministry unless it be given from heaven. Cannot be self-generated. Lord, we can try to mimic it. We can try to fake it. We can't produce it. Lord, we pray that today that you would help this preacher have the authority that comes from heaven. Lord, the authority that comes from you, not from men or myself. And Lord, we also think in the same passage that your servant said, I must decrease and he must increase. And Lord, may your servant today decrease so that what people go away impressed with is the Christ and not the one who preached Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would take your word, give us wisdom, help us to be open and receptive, and incline our wills, Lord, to put it into practice. Help us not to deceive ourselves thinking that we've done well because we've heard your word, because we've felt its power. Help us, Lord, to go away and make the changes, Lord, that we need to make, that we saw when we looked in the mirror of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no doubt in my mind that the most difficult part of this issue of spiritual gifts for most Christians is this: I do not know what mine is. How do I know what it is? How do I go about discerning what it is? How do I know when I have found it so that I don't miss it? And that's not something that's been imposed upon the Scripture by those who perhaps would want to go wild with this teaching on spiritual gifts. Those are legitimate questions and concerns because the text before us teaches us that it's the gospel-driven obligation of every single Christian to do an assessment, to perform a self-assessment so as to discern his gift and his function in the body of Christ. In the last message, we looked at Romans 12:3, which is a call to this self-assessment. And as we looked at that text, we saw that when we perform this self-assessment, there's something that we must be careful not to do, and there's something we must be careful to do. In the first part of verse 3, we learned that we must not perform this assessment under the influence of pride. Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That is, we are not to form an opinion of ourselves, our gifts and abilities, that go beyond and that do not accord with reality. One that the facts do not bear up. But then also, Paul says in this verse that we must perform this assessment under the influence of sound judgment. Sound judgment. Verse 3b. but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allowed it to, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Sober judgment is to perceive things as they really are. Humility comes out of an accurate self-assessment, which means that the goal of this assessment is to find out what is really there, no more, and what else? No less, right? And we noted that though Paul's concern here is to be cautious of pride, the language of the text also protects us from a false humility. Though we want to be humble, at the same time, it is not proud to discern what is actually there and to be confident that it's there. False humility can cripple the child of God from rendering effective service in the kingdom. And then we ended that message without me saying all that I wanted to say and all that needs to be said. We noted that there can be a struggle which emerges from this call to a sober self-assessment. And here's the struggle. How can I, on the one hand, keep from forming an opinion of myself that does not accord with the facts, a high opinion? And yet, on the other hand, how do I keep from overreacting to the danger of pride and assessing myself under the influence of false humility? Would you agree that that can be a struggle? That we tend to struggle with knowing exactly how to strike the balance and to walk the razor's edge of truth? How can I assess myself so that the conclusion accords with reality? How do I know I'm doing it under sound judgment? How can I do it under sound judgment? And that's what I want to do this morning, to be helpful. These are things I have found helpful in my own life. I'm not preaching my experience, but I believe my experience accords with Scripture. And so this is brass tacks application, and I believe it's important to do and to bring to your attention. So I want to help you with this. There are two things that will help you and help all of us to steer a middle course between assessing ourselves under the influence of pride and, on the other hand, to keep from assessing ourselves under the influence of false humility. Two things, at least two things. Maybe there are more, but these are two that stand out in my own mind. One is consecration, and the second is counsel. Consecration and counsel. Let's look at the first one, consecration. Romans 12:3 begins with the little word for, which tells us that Romans 12:3 is vitally connected to Romans 12:1-2. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." And then he begins this self-assessment with four. "For I say to each one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment." So clearly, verse 3 is connected to the call in verses 1 and 2. Can you see that? You see it? Now, time wouldn't permit us to expound fully verses 1 and 2, and I'm not even going to attempt it. But for our purpose, I just need you to capture the main thought. Paul says, "I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God." That means in light of the mercies that have come to you in Jesus Christ, the mercy of God in saving you from the penalty and the power of sin, I urge you to respond to it. And I urge you to respond to the fact that you've been shown mercy in Christ with the only response that makes any sense. The only response that makes any sense for a sinner who has been redeemed by the mercy of God in Christ. And what is that reasonable response? That reasonable response is a life that is consecrated to God. A life that is consecrated to God. And what is a life consecrated to God? Well, this is the way I like to refer to it, using the imagery of the text. A life that is consecrated to God, number one, is a life that is lived on God's altar. A life that is lived on God's altar. Now, you don't see the word altar in the text, do you? But the imagery is there, isn't it? When Paul says that we ought to respond to the fact that we have been shown mercy in Christ by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, that is imagery that is rooted in the Old Testament. And whenever the appointed priest took the offering and placed it upon the altar, he was offering it up to God. Hands off, it belongs to God. Here it is, God, it is yours. It belongs to God. It was offered up to God. Now, we no longer come to God through a Levitical priesthood to offer up animal sacrifices or to present meal or grain or drink offerings, do we? But as new covenant priests, do we still come to God and bring offerings? Now, we don't offer our own bodies in terms of sacrifice. Christ has already given the once and for all sacrifice. And so there's no need for us to present ourselves as an atoning sacrifice. And it wouldn't do any good anyway, would it? But in light of the fact that Christ has put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself, we are called to offer up our bodies to live unto God. And without going into the precise reasons historically as to why Paul might have used the word body, was there a tendency in that day to have a dualism between the flesh and the spirit? One thing is clear. When Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, that is a way of saying, place the entirety of your humanity, all you are and all you have, upon God's altar, back away from it, hands off, it all belongs to you. It belongs to you. And that is why I'm referring to verses 1 and 2. Or I refer to the consecrated life in verses 1 and 2 as a life lived on God's altar. And I'm referring to verses 1 and 2 as a life consecrated to God. Because to consecrate something to God is to give it over to God. Offer it up to Him. Or as Mr. Webster defines it, to dedicate it to God. God, you would have been perfectly within your rights to sentence me to an eternal hell. But you have shown me mercy in Jesus Christ. And in light of that mercy, the only reasonable response I can give is to place the entirety of who I am and by extension, all I have upon your altar. It all belongs to you. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Out of love and gratitude and in wonder and awe of your infinite mercy, I give myself away. 'Tis all I can do. Mr. Watts said it very poetically and very powerfully, didn't it? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, you finish it. Demands my soul, my life, my all. That is what Paul is calling for in verses 1 and 2. A consecrated life is one that is lived on God's altar. It is to live every moment of every day in the posture of being sprawled out on God's altar. I belong to Him. He calls the shots. But what does a life lived on God's altar look like? Well, secondly, a consecrated life is a life that is transformed by God's Word. It's a life lived on God's altar. But what does that look like practically? That sounds all nice and it'll get up and preach around the room a little bit. But what does it look practically? Monday, really Sunday through Sunday. What does it look like? It's a life transformed by God's Word. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, the world that Paul is speaking of in verse 2 is not the world of the flowers and the trees and all the tulips on the beautiful meadows. He's talking about what? The evil world system, made up of men in rebellion to God under the control of the devil. And Paul says a consecrated life, one that's lived on God's altar, is one in which we are consciously, and it takes conscious effort, in which we are consciously refusing the evil world system to force upon us its warped perspectives, its twisted logic, and its perverted morals. I like the way the J.B. Phillips version paraphrases it. I don't know if this is an exact quote, but it's something to this effect. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Listen, how many of you know this as Christians? You can't walk neutral in the Christian life. The world every day is trying to knock you off God's altar. And how does it do it? It doesn't do it by force, not usually by intimidation. It does it by going after this. Spiritual, ideological warfare, doesn't it? Always forcing and preaching its values and how easily it seeps into the mind. And a life lived on God's altar is one in which we consciously refuse it. We rear up on our hind legs and we say no to that. But rather, we give ourselves to have our minds renewed. That is, to have the way we think and the way we view life and everything in it renewed. And renewed how? By having our thinking shaped by what Paul calls at the end of verse 2, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And where is the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God found? In me? In you? In Time magazine? You know where it's found, right? It is found in the Word of God. What's a consecrated life, one lived on God's altar? It's one in which we refuse to be shaped by the world's perspectives, but one where we want our lives continually transformed by having the way we think and view everything in life shaped by the perspectives and by the values and by the principles and the commands of God found in His Word. That's a consecrated life. Pretty simple, right? On His altar, a life being shaped by His Word, having our minds controlled by the stuff of Scripture. Now, here's what I want you to see. Paul says in verses 1 and 2, your only reasonable response to being a sinner who's been shown mercy in Jesus Christ is to live your life on God's altar, to have a life being transformed by His Word. And then he says, for I say unto you, and then he gives this call to a self-assessment, meaning that this self-assessment is to flow out of or is to be performed in the context of a consecrated life. Think of it this way. To assess yourself under the influence of sound judgment, Romans 12, 1 and 2 has to be a given in your life. It already has to be settled. I'm living on God's altar. I don't belong to me. I belong to Him. I refuse to be shaped by the world's perspectives. I'm going to have my perspectives concerning gifts and service in the church shaped by one source, God's Word. What's the connection precisely? Well, on the one hand, brethren, Romans 12, 1 and 2, being a reality in your life, will protect you from pride, and on the other hand, it'll protect you from false humility. Now, how does Romans 12, 1 and 2 protect you from pride as you assess yourself? Well, this is how I would put it. You enter into the assessment determined to accept and to be content with what is really there. You enter into the assessment determined to accept and be content with what is really there. I remind you of what I said in the last message about how pride works in self-assessments. Remember that? That under the influence of pride, we can evaluate all of the facts in such a way that lo and behold, they support the high opinion that we have formed of ourselves. It's amazing how that works. That means that often when a person performs a self-assessment under the influence of pride, Get this, this is important. He enters into the assessment having predetermined what he's going to find. Already knows what he's going to find. In other words, pride does not need to see what's there. Pride already knows what's there. The assessment is just a method of confirmation, not discovery. But you see, when Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a reality in your life, as you perform this assessment, it keeps the blinding influence of pride in check. Why? Because when it is true in your life, you enter the assessment determined to accept and to be content with what's really there. And you know why? Because when you're really on God's altar, that's exactly what you're determined to do. Because on His altar, what's your posture? Hands off. Here I am, a living sacrifice to give myself faithfully and joyfully to the service which your will appoints. Now, does any one of us come to the assessment as blank pieces of paper without desire? No, we can all. It's okay to bring desire, preconceived notions, things you'd like to be true. I mean, that's normal. No one comes as a blank slate. No one comes as a blank piece of paper. And in due course, in the next few weeks, we'll consider how personal desire can be woven into the process. But when I'm truly on God's altar, I'm determined to accept and to be content with what is there, regardless of how much of what I find aligns with what I want. And I'm determined to accept it and to be content with it because what's really there is what God has given me in grace. And whatever He's given me in grace reveals to me the functions He wants me to fulfill and the things He wants me to do. And whatever He has not given me, then that reveals He doesn't want me doing that. And when I'm on God's altar and I truly belong to Him, I'm okay with that. And when I perform this self-assessment, I will do it, verse 2, with my mind under the influence of God's Word. Brethren, there's only one sure way to make sure that pride doesn't spoil the broth. And that is to have your mind under the influence of Scripture alone while consciously refusing to be influenced by the perspectives of the world. So, Pastor Jeff, you think other books can help you in this process? Yes, but with this qualification, only insofar as those books help to shed light upon what's in this book. You know why? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Take any of this world's perspectives, I don't care which one it is, lay it open with a scalpel, and you know what you'll find to be at the heart of it? Human pride. Human pride. Brethren, it is not native to fallen man to come before God humbly. And even its off-brand of humility really in many ways can just be disguised pride. And to whatever degree we bring into the assessment process perspectives outside of the borders of this book, human pride is getting its fingers into the process. Just think of some of the perspectives in our own society that have become so woven into the way we think as Americans, it's almost like part of the gospel. You know what some of them are, don't you? If you set your mind to it, you can be what you want to be. If you can dream it, you can be it. Don't let anyone tell you that you can't. Don't let anyone or anything get in the way of reaching your full potential. Brethren, that is in the air we breathe. It's in the water we drink. It's in magazines. It's in movies. It's in kid movies. It's in novels. And even though we may try to do our best to keep our minds clean of these things, we find it on billboards. It's just woven into our society. And we are probably more influenced by those kind of perspectives than we realize, meaning that we have to consciously stand up against them. It's used to motivate people in organizations and so forth to do better at their jobs. Just reach down You'll find the hero within and let him shine. How often in those kind of things do you find an emphasis on humility and realizing your limitations? How often do you find the principle of the Bible, he that exalts himself shall be humbled, he that humbles himself shall be exalted? You see, Jesus takes the world's perspective and turns it on its head. Such perspectives are from the world and not the Word, and they feed human pride ever so subtly. And insofar as they get their fingers into the assessment process, they can hinder us from accepting and being content with what is there. Or pride can cause someone to purpose in his or her heart, in his heart, not to give up until God finally wises up and gives me what ought to be there. Now, how contrary is that approach to the self-evaluation, the perspectives that we should bring from the Word of God in a self-evaluation? Now, I know most of you are probably, you've been waiting for me to get to this part, and you're probably even waiting to get past this part and to get into the lists next week, if I don't die. All right? The Lord has a sense of humor, so beware. So why have you preached through some of these other passages? In some ways, I went ahead and got to this passage. In some ways, it might have been better had I gone into 1 Corinthians 12 first and preached through that. You know why? Because, brethren, what we need to do this self-assessment properly is to understand what the Bible teaches as a whole on spiritual gifts and to bring all of those perspectives into the process of assessment. Because we so easily can impose upon Scripture our own ideas that we've gotten from the world without even realizing it. And even as we get to 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to be pointing out more truths and perspectives that you should keep in mind as you do this process. And all of them together help us to do it in a humble spirit. I mean, just think. We've not been wasting our time, folks. We've been really doing this assessment all along, whether you've realized it or not. Think about the last passage in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. It teaches us that we are to employ our gifts as servants, as slaves of one another. Don't you think that coming into the assessment process in the posture of a slave helps you stay humble when you do the assessment? And when you bring that perspective into the assessment, you know what you're saying? I'm determined to accept and to be content with what is there, because what is there is what God has given me so that I can be the best slave I can be to this church. So that I can do the most good that I can to this church. If it's preaching, hallelujah, then that's what he's determined, that I can do the best so that I'll be your best slave. If it's some other function in the body, then hallelujah, because that's the best way that I can serve God's people. Or what about in the same text, where we're taught that God has given us our gifts to be used so that he might be glorified through Jesus Christ? Don't you think you should take and saturate your mind with the glory of God before you enter into an assessment? Because when you do, you'll be determined to be content with and to accept what is there, because you'll say and you'll reason to yourself, whatever is there is what the all-wise, all-knowing God determined to be the best way that I can bring him the most glory in my life. Not the best way that I can go down in the chronicles of church history. Not the best way that I can leave my own mark upon Christendom, but the best way that he can get the most glory in my life. You see, when I enter into the assessment with the glory of God and its priority saturated, my mind saturated with the priority of his glory, I will come in the spirit of hymn 444, content to fill a little space, if thou be glorified. And listen, don't lose sight of what motivates this. What lies behind even putting yourself on the altar? Paul says, do it in light of the mercies of God. Brethren, a humble self-assessment is when you come to the assessment in light of what you were, and in light of what you still deserve. In light of the fact that whatever you are now and whatever you have is all of grace. And when you do that, you know what your spirit will be? God, I don't care if you make me the third string water boy. I'm just happy to be on the team. I'm just glad I'm not with the rich man crying out for a cool drop of water. Who do I think I am? I'm only a vessel of mercy. And you see, brethren, all of that protects you from pride, and it helps you to enter into the assessment determined to accept and to be content with what is really there. But listen, consecration also protects us from false humility. Protects us from false humility. Now, this is not the main concern of Paul, so we're not going to spend as much time on it. Again, false humility is not what we wrestle with the most. We wrestle most with pride. But you know, false humility can be a form of pride. It can be pride dressed up in the clothes of humility. And false humility can be a subtle way to avoid responsibility. False humility can be the dirt that we use to cover over what is there because we don't like what it demands of us. There are certain things we might not want to be there because we don't want the emotional, physical, financial, spiritual demands that come with it. Now, this is not a novel application. Matthew Henry made this application in his exposition of the text. This is what he said. Take heed lest under a pretense of humility and self-denial, we be slothful in laying out ourselves for the good of others. We must not say, I am nothing, therefore I will sit and do nothing. But I am nothing in myself, and therefore I will lay out myself to the utmost in the strength and grace of Christ. Brethren, to place yourself on God's altar without reservation, nothing spared, nothing held back, is easier said than done. You don't believe me? Maybe you've done this at some point, but maybe it's been a while. Go to the secret place in prayer and pray something like this and try to be totally, thoroughly honest. It's difficult. God, I don't care what it demands of me. I'll do whatever you want. That's not that easy to pray when you really begin to think through what you're saying, is it? Now, you know the classic illustration of this, right? The classic example. Here's Freddie, afraid to death to do that. Because he just knows that God's going to send him to Timbuktu to live in a hut and eat rice morning, noon, and night. Never see his homeland again. Now, we can laugh at that and snicker and say, yeah, you think of that illustration, you think of that example. But isn't that the point, though? Though God doesn't have something that radical for each of us in terms of its implications, is it not true that we should be willing to do whatever He wants? Not by direct revelation. No, not by vision and a dream. You say, Pastor Jeff, don't you ever get gut feelings late at night? Yes, and about that much milk takes it away. What am I talking about? I'm talking about that when you're doing the discernment process, you come and you say, God, I don't care what I find, no matter what it might demand of me, when I work out its implications and I'm faithful with it, I don't care what it costs me emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, I don't care. God, I'm on the altar. I'm on the altar. I'm on the altar. How easy is it? When opportunities come along for ministry, maybe even through the church, as an individual or as a family, how easy is it to do a very quick calculation and assessment and determine you can't do that? Now, sometimes it's true. I'm not questioning motives. I think we all know how easy it is to do that so quickly. When in reality, beneath it, what's really going on is we're not willing to make all the necessary adjustments to do it. Right? You ever had to deal with yourself in that way? You know what the world says, brethren? What the world teaches you is the total opposite of Jesus. The Word says, lose your life for His sake and you'll find it. The world says, this is get all the gusto you can now. And I want to send you away to ponder this question. And I'll seek to ponder it as well, and I've had to deal with it before it came to you.